Our lesson of the day is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Hear again the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we know the most important thing we can say about Easter is that it really happened, that Your Son, crucified just days before, rose from the dead, that the tomb really was empty, the linen cloths really were laying there in the tomb. Father, we thank You that Christ is risen. We rejoice because Christ is risen. Father, we know that the more we get to know Jesus, the more we come to know about Jesus, the more we come to know You, the more we come to know Your purposes for the creation and for us, Your church. Father, we pray that today You would draw us closer to the risen Christ, that we might taste and see and know in a new and fresh way His glory as the risen Lord, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Father, help us to see who Jesus is and what He's done for us. This we ask in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Physicists of the last couple generations have been looking for what they call a theory of everything. That is a scientific theory that explains and accounts for and links together everything in the universe. Sometimes this theory of everything is called an ultimate theory or a final theory. And physicists will use things like quantum mechanics and general relativity and multiple dimensions of time and space and matrix string theory and all these other things, all these other tools they have, to try to come up with a philosophy of the universe, a sort of unified, all-encompassing way of looking at the universe as a system, a way of tying together all the unity and diversity that we see in the world around us, a way of bringing together all the particles and forces of the cosmos. Now, unfortunately, these scientists are not agreed among themselves as to which theories and which equations yield the best hope of finding a theory of everything. And so to this point, science has not yet been able to produce a unified theory, a final theory, a sort of final explanation that ties everything together. Now, thankfully, for those of us who don't know anything about physics, for those of us who don't know anything about what I was just talking about, which would include me, Paul, here in Colossians 1, gives us an alternative theory of everything. Paul gives us a theory of everything. Paul shows us that the universe finds an elegant and all-encompassing explanation. It does not come to us in the form of mathematical models or equations, but it comes to us in the form of a person. It comes to us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, if you want a theory of everything, if you want to account for everything, if you want to know why the universe hangs together the way it does, what links everything together, if you want to know what the intergalactic glue is that holds everything together from the smallest subatomic particles all the way to the largest galaxies, if you want to know why we have a cosmos rather than chaos, if you want to know where life comes from, if you want to know why we have love and order and beauty in our world, Paul would not send you to a physics classroom. Paul would send you to the cross and to the empty tomb. Paul would point you to Jesus. Paul would say he is your theory of everything. Indeed, not just a theory of everything, but he is the fact. He is the one who holds everything together. He is the one the physicists seek for, the one they seek after without even knowing it. You know, there's that old story of how when the scientists finally get to the top of the hill they're climbing, they're going to find that the theologians have been sitting there waiting for them the last 2,000 years. And I'd like to think that's something like what Paul has in view here in Colossians chapter 1. What Paul gives us here in this section of Colossians 1 is a hymn, really. It is a psalm, you could say. It is a poem. It's tightly structured. It's got a very intricate structure. I won't go into all that, but you should know it's got two stanzas. The first stanza points us to Jesus as creator. The second stanza points us to Jesus as redeemer. And these two stanzas together form a psalm of praise to Jesus. They show us who Jesus is in all his glory. So let's look at this. We'll march our way through this. An amazing passage that Paul gives us here. Verse 15, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Think about what Paul's saying here. Have you ever tried to picture God in your mind? Kids, have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to picture God in your mind? You know, it's really hard to do, and the reason it's so hard to do is because God is invisible. How can you picture someone who's invisible? You can't picture God that way. That's why the Bible tells us no one has seen God. But then if God is invisible, how can God have an image? Well, see, the point here is that Jesus is the one who makes the invisible God visible. He reveals to us the God that no one has ever seen. He manifests God to us. No one has ever seen God, but in Jesus we can see God with our own eyes. See, no one has ever seen God face to face. God is invisible, but in Jesus we have God's mirror image. And so what Jesus does, God does. What Jesus is like, God is like. There's one theologian who put it this way. He said, if God isn't like Jesus, he ought to be. That's true. Or the way another theologian put it, God is Jesus-like. That's we could say Jesus is God-like as well, because he's God in human form. But we need to work it the other way, too. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to see God, you look at Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus that we discover who God is. But there's more here than just that. I mean, that's big, obviously, but there's even more here. Remember, I said that this is poetry, this is a hymn, this is a psalm, this is a literary, artistic masterpiece that Paul has given to us. And just as is so often the case, whenever you're dealing with something that is poetic, the words, there are layers of meaning built into the different terms and phrases that are used. And so it is here. When Paul talks about Jesus as the image of God, obviously he is God's image from all eternity. He is the Father's Son. From all eternity, he has been imaging the Father as his Son. But because he is the eternal image, it was fitting for him to become the image of God as a man. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 says that God made man in his own image. So Jesus is the image of God eternally as God's eternal Son. But now he is made in the image of God as a man. See, Jesus is the God-man. He's the image from all eternity. And then in history, he's made as a man in the image of God. And as the incarnate one, he shows us, he images God for us in both ways. He is both the eternal Son, the image of God in that way, and he is the perfect human being. He's the image of God in that way as well. And so the life of Jesus shows us not only what it means to be God, it shows us not only true deity, but it also shows us true humanity. See, Jesus, I think Paul's indicating here, Jesus is the one marked out, the one God has marked out to fulfill his purposes for himself and for humanity. See, it was always God's purpose. Remember in the beginning, God created man in his own image and then said, have dominion over the creation. It was always God's intention, God's plan, God's purpose to rule creation through a human being. And in Jesus, that purpose comes to fruition. God rules the creation, and God rules the creation through a human being. God's purposes are summed up in Jesus. Well, verse 15 continues, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn has to do both with his preexistence and with his preeminence. Again, this is another layered term. If you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, you find that that language of firstborn is used all over the place. It's used of Adam, it's used of Israel, it's used of the priests, the Levitical priests in Israel, it's used of Israel's king, and it's used of wisdom. See, Jesus, Paul is saying, Jesus fulfills all those roles as God's firstborn son. He is firstborn over all creation. Now here, firstborn doesn't mean that as a man he's the first to be created. That can't be right. Obviously, this can't rule out the possibility of his pre-existence, because we're told in this psalm as well that he's the creator. So it doesn't mean he's the first of the creatures in the sense of the first in time to come to exist. But rather, what this really seems to be describing is, you could say, perhaps, that he is the greatest of created beings as a man, because he's not only a man, he's also God. He's not only a creature, he's also the creator. He's the God-man. But I think especially, and this seems to be what those Old Testament precursors seem to point us to, being firstborn over creation has to do especially with his rank. He is the captain of creation. He is the king of creation. He is the Lord of creation. He is the heir and the owner of creation. See, he's the image of God as the eternal Son of God and the image of God as a man. And so now we can say firstborn over creation. What does that mean? As God, creation is his craftsmanship. It's his handiwork. He is the agent and medium of creation. He is the word by which the Father spoke the world into existence. And so he is over the creation, the firstborn over creation. But we can also say now, as the God-man, he is the one who rules over creation as a human being. Again, God's original intention for humanity to exercise wise stewardship and rule over the world, Jesus does it. It's as though God took his original blueprint for humanity and handed it to Jesus, and Jesus goes out and builds it. He executes it. He fulfills that intention. So in looking to Jesus, what do you see? You see God. You see what God is really like. But you also see what we are to be like, what true humanity really looks like. Verse 16, this poem continues, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." See, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and as the eternal Son of God, he preexisted creation. And so creation is God's work, but really we can also talk about creation as his work, because he's one with God. So you owe not just your new life to Jesus, you owe your life to Jesus. You owe your existence to him. You know, we sometimes talk about accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, have you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior? But this takes us one step further. Have you accepted Jesus as your Creator? Do you see Jesus as the one who has made you, the one who has given to you all that you are and all that you have, that it all comes from him? You know, the positions that are used in this verse are really amazing. It says creation is by and in and through him. That is to say, everything exists because of him. Everything exists for his sake. Not only that, but verse 17 goes on to say he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, it's his love and his power that holds the universe together. See, we shouldn't have this idea that God made the universe and then walked away from it, leaving it to run on its own. That God made the universe and then withdrew from it. Now, see, here we're told that through Christ, God continues to uphold his creation, to sustain it, to provide for it. In him, all of creation consists. In him, all of creation holds together. See, there's your theory of everything. There's the glue, the divine glue, the sort of spiritual gravity, you could say, that holds the universe together. See, he is the one who gives the universe its order, its symmetry, its beauty, its purpose. He is the one who keeps the universe from flying apart. He is the one who keeps the universe from disintegrating into nothing. I want you to think about what this means for just a minute. That Jesus is the one who holds everything together. You know, scientists tell us that our galaxy is a rather small galaxy as far as galaxies go. And our galaxy is one of just millions, maybe billions of galaxies, even in our little neck of the woods in the universe. So there are millions, billions of galaxies out there. We inhabit a rather small galaxy. You know, we don't even know anything about most of the galaxies that are out there. The universe is incomprehensibly huge. And yet, not only is it incomprehensibly huge, it's also an incomprehensibly delicate system. Scientists tell us not only this is how big the universe is, but they also tell us that there are at least 15 constants in the natural world. Things like the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear forces. And these all have precise values. And if they were to change by even one millionth of a part, the universe would disintegrate. The universe could not exist. Matter would not be able to coalesce. There'd be no galaxy, no stars, no planets, no people. Now, Jesus is the one who holds all this together. We can't even fathom it. Our scientists, at their best, you know, give us only a glimpse of what's out there. And Paul says here, Jesus is the one who holds it all together. Now, if that's who Jesus is, then away with this idea that you can invite Jesus into your life on an as-needed basis. You know, Jesus, I'm going to live my life, and then when I really get into a bind, when I really get into a fix, then I'll come to you, and you can sort of be my personal assistant, my counselor in rough times, but for the most part, I can just live my life on my own without you. See, if your very continued existence depends on Jesus, you know, if it weren't for Jesus right now holding the atoms in your body together, that you would just disintegrate into nothing. If that's who Jesus is, if it's an exercise of his power and his love that keeps you alive and keeps you in existence, then when Jesus comes into your life, he's got to come as Lord. He's got to come as King. He's got to come to rule over every part of your life. You can't take your life and slice it up and divide it up and say, well, Jesus, you can have this part, but not this part. It's just not going to work that way. He's clearly not that kind of being, not the kind of being you can invite into your life as a kind of personal assistant. He's the King of the cosmos. He is the Creator. See, all of your life belongs to him because he made you and he upholds you. But that, Paul would tell us, is really only half the story. There's more to Christ than just creation. There's also what we could call recreation or redemption. And so Paul segues into this new theme. This is now the second part of this psalm, this hymn, this poem. And remember, there's all kinds of parallels here in the language and the structure. He's showing us how creation is now matched by new creation. Just as Christ has preeminence in creation, now in verse 18 we learn that Christ has preeminence over his church. He is head of the church. Now, what does Paul mean when he calls Christ the head of the church? Well, this is a way of anchoring Christ's cosmic lordship. See, how does Christ rule over the universe? He rules over the universe for the sake of his body, which is the church, his redeemed people. See, God's purposes for the creation, which will come to fulfillment in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, will come to fulfillment. They will come to fruition in the church. See, he is the Lord of the whole universe, but only the church is called his body. Only the church has this union with Christ. Only the church has this unique relationship of oneness with him. So, see, Jesus is the one in whom and through whom all things were made in the beginning. But now, in Jesus and through Jesus, God has launched a new creation that is centered in his church. Jesus has put the church in the center of the cosmos. Jesus has put the church in the center of the universe. And now all of his purposes revolve around the church. He rules over everything for the sake of the church. Verse 18 goes even further. It says he is the beginning, the firstborn. See, there's that firstborn language. Only now it's firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have preeminence. That word preeminence means authority and honor and power and supremacy all rolled into one. That's what belongs to Jesus. See, this here echoes language that was used earlier in the hymn to describe Christ as creator, but now it's talking about something else. He's firstborn over creation in the first part of the psalm. Now he's firstborn from the dead. What is this talking about? It's talking about Easter. It's talking about the resurrection. Easter is a new Genesis. It is the start of a new creation, the start of a new world order. All of the Gospels, if you read them closely, they all make this point that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was not just the first day of a new week. It was the first day of a new era, a new age, a new world. He is the firstborn from the dead. That means he is the first to have victory over death, the first to conquer the grave. Now, if he's called the firstborn from the dead, that means there's going to be others. There's going to be a whole multitude who are born from the dead with him. See, this means that when Jesus conquered death, when he rose from the dead, he secured for us our victory over death as well. Because he was raised, we will be raised as well. In his resurrection, he became a source of new life for others. He became the fountain of a new humanity. And that resurrection life that he entered into on that first Easter, when he became the firstborn from the dead, we share in that new life even now. See, the life of the church, it's not old creation life. The life of the church is not the life of the old world, just kind of natural life, the kind of life that scientists look at. No, it's new creation life. It's the life of the risen Christ, the life of Christ's Spirit. That's where the life of the church is found, and that's why the church is indestructible. That's why the church will last forever. We share in the life of the risen Christ, the life of the age to come. The life of the future has broken into the present. And even now, we are raised with Christ Jesus. Now, this also points ahead to our bodily resurrection at the last day. See, we will be completely conformed to the image of Jesus. We'll be raised. We'll be made like him. That's the Christian hope. Not a disembodied existence floating like a ghost up in the clouds. No, the Christian hope is an embodied existence, resurrection existence in a new world. See, a new physical creation. But even now, that new life begins. We begin to live the life of the future in the present. We begin even now to show signs, to put up markers of resurrection life so the old dead world all around us can see that new life is found in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. It's interesting what Paul leaves out of this psalm. You know, the first part of the hymn describes Christ as creator. The second part describes him as redeemer. But obviously, that assumes that somehow the creation came to stand in need of redemption. See, the first part of the hymn deals with Christ as creator. The second part assumes that creation has somehow gotten out of whack, that it needs restoring, it needs reconciling. The second part of this hymn presupposes that creation is broken, that it's fallen, that it's disordered, that it's fractured, that it's unreconciled, it's out of fellowship with God, with its Creator, and it needs to be reconciled. Now, we can fill in those gaps with the rest of Scripture. We know how creation came to be in this state of fallenness and brokenness and decay. Genesis gives us the background. You go back to the beginning, the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and his wife rebel. They turn their back against God. They turn against God. And Genesis 3 then goes on to describe the cosmic fallout of their sin. Death and enmity entered into the world through Adam's sin. But what Paul is showing us here in this psalm, this hymn, there is now another Adam, another image of God who has come to set things right, to restore harmony to the creation. And how does he do it? Well, verses 19 and 20 answer for us. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It's a little bit cryptic, but what is Paul talking about here? This is Paul's way of saying Jesus is not just a partial embodiment of the divine. In fact, Paul's going to use this language again in the next chapter, in Colossians chapter 2. Paul will say the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. See, he is the God-man. He's God in human form. Again, he's the invisible God now in human flesh, made visible to us. But really, more than this can be said. In the Hebrew Bible, we're told, in the Old Testament scriptures, we're told that God chose a place for his name or for his fullness to dwell. So, for example, this same kind of language is used way back in Psalm 67. It pleased the Lord to dwell on Zion. It pleased the Lord to dwell in Zion. What's that talking about? It's talking about the temple, ultimately. It's talking about the temple. That's where God was pleased to dwell among his people. In the old world, that's where God's name was. That's where God's fullness was found. To say that now the fullness of God, God is pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, is to say that Jesus fulfills and supplants what the temple in Jerusalem was all about. See, that temple was just a shadow. Jesus is the reality. That temple pointed to something else. Jesus is that something else. He's the fulfillment, the true temple. And so everything the Israelites looked to the temple to do for them, everything the temple did for Israel in shadow form, Jesus now does in reality for his people. So God's presence now fully and permanently resides in Jesus. Jesus has become for us our priest. See, that's where the priest ministered at the temple. Jesus is our priest. Sacrifices were offered at the temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. The temple was your way of access, your gateway to the presence of God. Now, Jesus is our gateway, our point of access to the presence of God. He's our priesthood. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. He's our way of access. God makes his home in Jesus. As we come into fellowship with Jesus, as we come to know Jesus, as we are in Jesus, we come to know God. We come to live in God's presence as well. See, how does Jesus do it? He does it by being the temple, by being the one in whom God dwells and the one who fulfills all those functions that the temple performed in the old world. But there's more. The real punchline of the hymn comes in verse 20. Jesus reconciles creation to God through his death. See, in the beginning, God created all things through Christ and in Christ. Now he reconciles all things to himself in Christ and through Christ. He reconciles things on earth and things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, the world was corrupted by sin. The world became a place of death and darkness and decay because of humanity, starting in Adam, but multiplying it out from there because we are all sinners. The world has become a disordered place. The world lost the harmony that it had in the beginning. The world fell out of fellowship with God. See, sin, our sin, has vandalized God's good creation. It's defaced God's creation. But now Jesus has come. Jesus has entered into creation to restore creation's harmony, to undo sin's consequences, to bring concord and peace, to pacify the rebellious powers, to defeat death, and ultimately drive death out of God's creation, to put death out of business. And how does he do this? Paul tells us it is through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross, he deals with sin, he overcomes sin, and he effects reconciliation. He effects our forgiveness. See, that's what his cross is about, but really, it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Jesus didn't just die so individuals could come to have forgiveness of sin, though that's great and that's part of it. It's more than that. It's bigger than that. He comes to bring peace. That links back to shalom in the Hebrew Scriptures that we talk about so much. He comes to make the whole creation what it should have been. To bring the creation to its final fulfillment so it reaches God's purposes for it in the beginning. See, nothing is the same after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has made peace between God and humanity through his blood shed on the cross. Now, this sentence right here, you know, for us, because, you know, this is 2,000, we're 2,000 years downstream now from this happening. But for the original hearers of Paul's gospel, to talk about cross and peace in the same sentence, it was just unthinkable. These would be mutually exclusive categories. How can you talk about a cross bringing peace? One theologian says it this way. He says, making peace through the blood of his Christ, through the blood of his cross, that would be like saying a nuclear missile has become an olive branch, that Guantanamo has become a garden of healing, that a sword has been turned into a plowshare, that a tank has been turned into a tractor. It just doesn't make any sense. It'd be like talking about an electric chair becoming the place of life. It just doesn't make any sense. A tumor becoming the way of healing, health. It just doesn't make any sense. How can the cross be our peace? See, again, this is poetic. It's a hymn. It's a psalm. So it's full of puzzles that you have to piece together. How is the cross our peace? It's because he didn't just die a criminal's death. He died for us. He died as us. He died as our representative, as our substitute. He died the death we deserve. He bore our curse on the tree. See, how does he make peace through his blood? Through his blood shed, the wrath of God is turned away. And we are restored to fellowship. God reconciles us to himself through the cross. Now, let me ask this question. What happens if the truths of this hymn really start to sink down into our lives? What happens if this hymn becomes your song, not just your Easter song, but your life song? So you try to live your life dancing according to its rhythms and cadences. If you try to live according to this song, I think you find reasons for rejoicing and you find reasons for thanksgiving. Why rejoice? Well, let me ask you another question. You know, Paul, in this hymn here, he gives Jesus a lot of hype. He really builds Jesus up, doesn't he? You know, firstborn this and firstborn that, and words like preeminence. You know, he gives Jesus a lot of hype. Does Jesus live up to the hype? You know, we're surrounded by things that get hyped that fail to live up to their billing. You know, think about, you know, the Super Bowl so often fails to live up to the hype, or other great sporting events. You know, will the iPad live up to the hype? I mean, I don't know, you know. But things get, we live in a world of hype, and we live in a world where things just don't seem to come through. They don't live up to the hype. Does Jesus live up to the hype? Well, in one sense, it really doesn't look like it. You know, Paul says here that Jesus overcame the powers and the thrones and the authorities and the principalities, that he defeated these powers, he pacified these powers, he reconciled these powers. And if you ask, you know, what are these powers? Obviously, they're human governments, probably also angelic or demonic beings that often stand behind human governments, that are involved in human cultures and different kinds of ways, hidden ways, shaping them. Paul says Jesus overcame these forces, these powers, that he reconciled these powers. How can Paul say that? How can Paul say that the powers of the ancient world are overcome in Christ? After all, Paul's an ambassador of Jesus. You know, he's going out proclaiming all this stuff, writing songs about it. And so Paul, as an ambassador of Jesus, where is he when he writes this letter? He's in prison. He's under Caesar's thumb. It seems that he's in bondage to the powers. If Jesus has defeated the powers, why is Paul apparently still under the powers in prison? You see that? Not only that, but you know, it looks like Caesar's still in charge in other ways too. A lot of this language Paul uses, while it comes from the Hebrew scriptures, it's real similar to language that people used to describe Caesar back in those days. They would talk about Caesar as the cosmic peacemaker. They would call him Lord and firstborn. And they would say he represents the deity on earth. And so you have to ask, I mean, has Paul overshot his target? Has Paul's gospel oversold itself? Has he overpromised and underdelivered with this kind of proclamation? Does Jesus live up to the hype? Have the powers really been overcome and reconciled and pacified? Even our world today, doesn't it look like the same old powers are in control of the world just as they've always been? You know, if you were a skeptic and you wanted to play the skeptic's game, you could say, you know, it looks like Jesus has failed. Talk about Jesus overcoming the powers and reconciling them to God. I don't really see it. Well, let me start with this in building an answer. Remember, it says here that Jesus is the head, the church is his body. What is the sign that Jesus hasn't failed, the sign that Jesus does live up to the hype? It's got to be the church. That's where you've got to start. And so our lives as his people should show the world that Jesus has set us free from the powers and principalities, the idols of every sort that enslave people in the old creation. So we're not slaves to nation any longer. We're not slaves to blood or family. We're not slaves to money or to public opinion or to fashion. And if our lives don't show that, I would suggest the problem's not with Jesus, some defect in his death or his resurrection. The problem is that we have forgotten our freedom. And like the Israelites, after they were set free from Egypt, they wanted to go back to the ways of the Egyptians. We've been set free. Sometimes we find ourselves hankering for the old ways, wanting to go back to the old ways of life. See, it's up to us, in the power of Christ's Spirit, to show the world what it looks like to be set free from these principalities and powers, these thrones and dominions. But I think there's something else, and you see this pop up in different places in the New Testament scriptures. Paul knew that Christ's victory over the powers, while it was won decisively in his death and in his resurrection, it would not manifest itself in the world all at once. Rather, through the church, bit by bit, piece by piece, over time, the church would show that Jesus has toppled the powers. It wouldn't be something that happens all at once. It's going to be consummated when Jesus returns again in glory. But what happens between the cross and resurrection and his final coming? The church gradually and incrementally implements this victory that Jesus has won over the principalities and powers. You know, maybe you've heard the saying, or maybe you've heard me say it. It comes from Christopher Dawson. The church has eternity on her side and can afford to be patient. See, we don't see the powers overthrown all at once, but bit by bit, piece by piece, we see Jesus bringing them down in the history of the world. And let me tell you how I think this relates to our situation today. You know, I hear a lot of Christians, and I'm sure you do too, fretting and worrying and grumbling about how bad things are getting in our culture, in the world around us. You know, worrying about this, worrying about that, grumbling, complaining about the direction things seem to be going. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that assessment. I think it's right to be concerned on all kinds of levels. But I would strongly take issue with that response. Let me point you to, and I do this a lot, but I want to do it again today. Let me point you to the early church, because the early Christians lived in conditions much, much
worse.
They lived in conditions where whole masses of people, a whole culture, a whole civilization really believed that the empire was divine, that the emperor was sort of God walking on earth. They lived in a context where you could be put to death for refusing to burn incense to Caesar. They lived in a culture where there was no regard for life. And so the very young and very old and the handicapped were all just disposable. And yet the early Christians believed that Jesus was the Creator and that Jesus is the Redeemer. They believed that Jesus is the Lord of all things. They believed His death and resurrection really happened. And that His Lordship is not just over a spiritual slice of reality, a spiritual slice of life, but that He is Lord over everything. And so they wanted to show the world what His Lordship meant. What it meant when it got worked out in concrete, practical ways. And so they sought to build a different kind of culture. A culture of life. A culture of joy and of holiness. A culture where the weak found protection, where the poor found help, a culture where persons and property were respected, a culture of forgiveness, a culture of mercy, a culture of humility. And so the early Christians kept on saying, with their lips and with their lives in all kinds of ways, Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And after a few centuries of doing that, of suffering certainly for what they believed, but continuing to press home the crown rights of King Jesus as Creator and Redeemer, their society began to be transformed. And a cultural revolution began, what came to be known as Western civilization. Now, I know it's kind of in vogue right now to attack Western civilization, point out all the flaws there, and certainly there are. But it also produced all kinds of technological benefits, all kinds of prosperity, a respect for life that no culture in the ancient world had ever had. And in a way, it's got to be seen as the outworking of this defeat, this victory that Jesus won over the powers and principalities, the outworking of the kingdom of the risen Christ through His people. But what do we have today? We have hordes of Christians who still enjoy all kinds of cultural benefits that their fathers in the faith won for them by implementing Christ's victory 1,700 years ago and 1,500 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago. And here we sit enjoying the fruit of all their faithfulness. And all we can do is gripe and complain about conditions. See, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord of creation, and that He expressed His Lordship through giving Himself up to death on the cross to become creation's Redeemer, and that He rose again to conquer the powers and the principalities and to bring peace, if we really believe that, then it's up to us in the power of Christ's Spirit to implement that. See, we sit around and complain about the powers. The early Christians conquered the powers. We gripe about the powers. They transformed the powers. We cower before the powers. They overcame the powers. They pacified the powers. They made hostile powers into friendly powers. And I think this has even got to make us, I think this gospel has even got to make us optimistic about power in the political sphere, that even politics can be transformed. This is the way George Caird puts it. He says, by the continued influence of Christ working through His loyal followers in the church, the state itself may be brought progressively more and more within the influence of the Christian gospel so that the affairs of the state come to be directed by the ethics of the gospel. See, against the ancient divinization of the emperor and the empire, Christ shows us, no, the state cannot be divine. The state cannot be divinized. But He shows us the state can be Christian. It can be Christianized. The whole culture, the whole society, the whole fabric of life can be transformed by the gospel if we seek to implement Christ's victory in this way. One other thing I want you to notice here, I talked about rejoicing. If we rejoice in this victory and seek to implement it, we'll see transformation. But we've also got to give thanks for this. Do you see how world-affirming this whole vision is that we're given here? Christ is the Creator, therefore creation must be good. You cannot love Jesus without loving creation, because creation is the work of His hands. I love that scene in the Brothers Karamazov, where Father Zosima says this: "Brothers, love all creation, the whole and every grain of sand in it. Love every leaf, every ray of God's light. Love the animals, love the plants, love everything. If you love everything, you will begin to perceive the divine mystery in things." Love the creation, love the world, because it's the work of Jesus. You know, I love the way N.T. Wright puts it. He says, "Everything from whales to waterfalls, the whole created order in principle has been reconciled to God." Jesus doesn't just rescue us from the world, but He rescues the world. The scope of redemption is cosmic. Christ will settle for nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth as the cosmic outworking of His cross and His resurrection. And that means redemption includes more than just human beings. See, Jesus, through His cross and resurrection, guarantees the ultimate transformation of the whole creation. Remember, creation is in Christ. Creation is in union with Christ. The church has a special kind of union with Christ. But the whole creation is in Christ, and so creation as a whole shares in His destiny. It will all be resurrected and glorified in the end. In the end, redemption and creation merge. In the end, heaven and earth become one. And this gives you a theory of everything. This gives you a unified worldview. We tend to live very fragmented lives. You know, it's been said that liberals are mostly concerned with creation, and conservatives mostly concerned with redemption. Liberals are mostly concerned with the kingdom. Conservatives mostly concerned with the king. But in this poem, in this psalm, all of that's held together. The king and the kingdom. Creation and redemption. It's all of one piece. It's all of one fabric. See, in Christ you get your theory of everything. The same hands that flung the stars into the heavens had nails pierced through them on the cross for our salvation, for the salvation of the cosmos. The same hands. See, ultimately, we need not just a theory of everything, we need a story of everything. A story that ties everything together, that shows us where we're headed, that promises to us that everything's going to turn out okay in the end, that the universe really will have a happy ending. You know, I love that scene right towards the end of Lord of the Rings. Sam and Frodo are talking, and it goes like this. Sam says, "It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. They're full of darkness and danger, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow, even darkness, must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now folk in those stories had lots of chances to turn back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something, that there's some good in the world and that it's worth fighting for." See, what does this psalm show you? There is good in the world. Good that's worth fighting for, that's worth working for, because Christ guarantees that that good will grow and will endure forever. That is our hope. This story takes it all in. And it shows us that in Christ, it is reconciled to God forever. Let's pray. Lord Christ, You are our Creator, our Lord. You are the reconciler of the entire universe. You are the firstborn over the creation. You are the first to come back from life as the risen one. You make the invisible God visible to us. You fulfill Your Father's good pleasure by being the one in whom His fullness dwells. Lord Christ, the world, through your death and resurrection, has been redeemed. Father, help us. We pray that you would help us to see what this means for our lives. That through the blood of your Son, you have harmonized the cacophony of the fallen creation. That through the resurrection of your Son, you have begun a new heavens and a new earth. It is amazing that the Creator killed by his creatures, the Prince of Life, the Immortal One, dying. But we rejoice because the grave could not hold him, and that is our hope, not just for forgiveness and our own salvation, but for the cosmos, for the universe, for a new heavens and a new earth. Father, fill us with this hope and help us to live it out. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.